Good morning, ladies. Well, this isn't the way we'd like to gather together, but we'll make use of the technology that we have and be grateful for it. Let's open our time together in prayer. Lord, the Apostle Peter once wrote, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Indeed, they do. So, Lord, we confess we need your help to understand your words. I love that old Anglican prayer, what we know not, teach us. What we are not, make us. What we have not, give us. Would you come this morning, Lord, and be our teacher? In Christ's name I pray. Well, this morning we're going to start our time together in Romans chapter 4, but we're going to backtrack and recap just a little bit in Romans, beginning in Romans 3:21. Through the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, he has built his case against all humanity, standing in God's courtroom, calling Old Testament witnesses from the Psalms and prophets to testify against all men. Paul the prosecutor has presented the case against both Jews and Gentiles. In Romans chapter 1, Paul presents his case against the Gentiles. They are guilty of immorality and idolatry. They fail to give God either the gratitude he deserves or the glory due his name, despite the fact that God has made himself known to every man through his creation and through conscience. In Romans chapter 2, the critical moralizers are guilty of being judgmental and hypocritical. And finally, in the Jews in Romans 2 and 3 are guilty of pride, prejudice, and privilege. In other words, we're all guilty of cosmic treason or sin against a holy God. And Paul's question throughout the whole book of Romans is, how can a sinful man have a right relationship with a holy God? That's the overarching question that he's trying to answer in this letter to the Romans. So cosmic treason against a holy God, God's justice demands that all sin must be paid for, and the punishment under God's law is death. We have all sinned, and we all deserve to die a criminal's death. In any other courtroom, the presiding judge would announce his ruling from the bench and pronounce our sentence under the existing law. We, along with all other men, stand guilty and condemned before God. Two little words, however, change everything. Those two words are found in Romans 3:21, but now. Those two words are the grammar of grace, words that describe the reality of life on this side of the resurrection. Author Leland Morris says Romans 3:21 through 31 is arguably the most important paragraph ever written in the English language. Let's read part of this text and break it down and ask a series of questions that will help us understand the grammar of grace. But now, that's the grammar of grace, a righteousness from God. So what is righteousness and why is it important? Righteousness is the state commanded by God that stands the test of his character. Righteousness is important because it is part of God's character, and we, being made in God's image, are called to be righteous as well. With the gospel, our righteousness is now from God. All right, so we've got, but now a righteousness from God, it's apart from the law. In other words, we can never earn it by good works or keeping the law. The law was never put in place to save us. It couldn't do that. It didn't have the power to do that. The law was put in place to point us to a Savior. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. In other words, it's been revealed, to which the law and the prophets testify. Remember, we're in a courtroom, and Paul calls two more witnesses, both the law and the prophets. That would be the first five books of the Pentateuch of the Bible would be the Pentateuch. The law and the prophets bear witness to the truth of Paul's claim that a righteousness apart from the law is from God, and it's been made known, and they are now testifying that this righteousness is going to be justification by faith. How does this righteousness come to us? It comes through faith. So how do we get this righteousness from God? And the answer is, Paul's answer is, by faith. We're going to see those two little words over and over and over again throughout Paul's letter, and indeed throughout the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 11. It's used, by faith is used, that this phrase is used about 26 times. But what is faith? Faith is taking God at His word and ordering our lives accordingly. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the substance of all things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So let's read this phrase again. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God, do you hear the sacred echo? It's repeated to get our attention. The righteousness is from God. It comes through faith in Christ. So who is the object of our faith? And the answer is in Christ. Christ is the object of our faith. Paul's use of those two words, in Christ, is very important. Those two words describe the union between Christ and a believer, one who puts his or her trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. That unification, Christ in me and me in Christ, is what makes way for all the other important doctrines of grace, such as regeneration, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, glorification, communication, and restoration. Christ is the object of our faith. Who are the recipients of God's grace? And Paul's answer is all who believe in Christ. It's not just the Jews. It's not limited. Now that the gospel is here, the good news of the gospel is that barriers between the Jews and the Gentiles have been broken down. Not just the barriers between the Jews and the Gentiles, the barriers between men and women, between free men and slaves, between races. All who believe in Christ are recipients of God's grace. Paul now declares there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace. In other words, equal sin, equal salvation. We are all guilty of sin, but we all get saved the same way by the precious blood of Christ. This turn of events is quite unexpected in God's courtroom. The presiding judge is suddenly departed from the script of the Old Testament law. Miraculously, there is now a way for us to be granted mercy instead of justice, life instead of death. God saves us from Himself. Instead of guilty, we are declared not guilty. And not only that, but we are also declared righteous. That unexpected and double declaration, not guilty and righteous, is what we now know as the doctrine of justification. It's the process whereby God, the just judge, comes down from the judge's box and becomes the justifier. Because God is just, His character and law demand that sin must be paid for, Leviticus 17:11. Because God is love, He gives His only Son to pay the penalty for man's sin, John 3:16. God's love and justice meet at the cross of Christ. God accepts the penalty for our sin with Christ's substitutionary death. Christ takes our place on the cross and pays for our sin with His own blood. This payment is known as the atonement. Some scholars describe the atonement as at-one-ment, that reconciliation between God and man. God has made a way for man to be reconciled to Himself. Charles Spurgeon once said, "The blood is our atonement. Christ is the true mercy seat, the fulfillment of the atonement cover in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple." This brings us to today's chapter, Romans 4, 1-25, where Paul presents two men whose lives provide models for proving the doctrine of justification by faith, Abraham and David, two of Israel's greatest figures. We're going to read those verses from chapter 4 of Romans, and then we'll talk about Abraham and a little bit about David, but mainly about Abraham. Beginning in Romans 4, 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? This matter is the justification by faith, by the way. This is Abraham's life is an illustration of justification by faith. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is from Genesis 15:6. Paul is quoting from Genesis 15:6. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, meaning the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom we believe, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now we're going to turn over to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we find the call of Abram by God. We want to look through these passages. We're going to look at four events and see who is Abraham and why is he so important. Our answers are found back in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. We're going to look at these four events in Abraham's life. Genesis 12, the call of Abram. Genesis 15, God ratifies or formalizes his covenant. Genesis 17, the covenant of circumcision is implemented or instituted. And Genesis 22, God tests Abraham's faith. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis 12, where Abraham's story begins. While you are turning, let's set Genesis in context. The seed points of the Bible's plot line of the story of redemption are found in Genesis. In the first 11 chapters, God is seen as the God of creation. In Genesis 1 through 11, four big events occur: creation, fall, flood, and the Tower of Babel. After Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God kicked them out of the garden. With the flood, man was wiped out, except for Noah and his family. With the Tower of Babel, man was spread out. This brings us to Genesis 12. And in Genesis 12 through 50, we learn that God is not only the God of creation, but the God of covenant. God's plan of redemption is primarily traced through the lives of four men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph throughout the rest of Genesis. God chooses one man and his family through whom to bless the whole world. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 points to the redemption plan of the world. The Lord comes to Abram and tells him to leave three things: his country, kindred, and father's house. Let's read those verses. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. In these verses, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God, who is the great I Am, Jehovah God, I Am, says, "I will," and establishes the Abrahamic covenant with these words. Notice the five I wills. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Abram quickly obeys God and leaves his country, his family, and his home. At the time God called him, he was 75 years old, married to Sarai, and childless. Sometime later, still childless, God comes to Abram and promises him a son and descendants too numerous to count. Remember, he's childless. His father, his name, Abram, means father of many. And yet God is promising him a great nation and son and descendants. We're going to read in Genesis 15, beginning in verse 1. "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." So God promises to be his protection and his provision. But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And the word offspring there really in the Hebrew means the word seed. "So shall your seed be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That's the verse, Genesis 15:6, that Paul quotes in Romans 4. It's quoted in a number of places in the New Testament, but especially in Romans 4. God also said to him, "I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." And Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, goat, ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, arranged the halves opposite each other. Then the birds of the prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. And as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said, "Know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age." And then in verse 17, "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I give this land.'" In Romans chapter 4, Paul makes the case that Abram's faith was credited to his account before either the covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17 or the law was given. The law wasn't given till 430 years later. God's covenant with Abraham is ratified in Genesis 15, 9-21, in an elaborate ceremony when God guarantees his covenant promises while Abraham is in a deep sleep. What does Abram bring to the covenant? only his faith, taking God at his word, believing that he is who he says he is, namely, I am, and he will do what he says he will do. Remember, I will. I am says I will. Genesis 15 is a picture of every believer's salvation. God initiates the covenant. He guarantees it. He provides for it, while we, like Abraham, as good as dead, sleep. When we, like Abraham, by faith, believe God, it is credited to our account. Our faith is credited to our account as righteousness. Our next important scene with Abraham is found in Genesis 17, when the covenant of circumcision is implemented. Abram is now 99 years old and still childless. 24 years have passed and still no child between the marital union of Sarai and Abram. However, Sarai and Abram have Plan B, Ishmael, Sarah's son, Abram's son by Hagar. They went to Plan B, and he's for an heir, and he's about 13 years old now. God appears to Abram, and once again, I am says I will. He changes Abram's name from father of many, Abram, to Abraham, father of multitudes. God requires that every male be marked with the sign of the covenant. That sign is circumcision. Now, why circumcision? The reason that every male must be marked in their flesh is that this is the vehicle for begetting. Now, remember, the promise, God's promise, is for a son. So the sign of the covenant needs to bear the sign in the flesh as a reminder of three different things. Number one, original sin, where sin is passed from the father to the son. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. And so we have original sin passing from father to son. Number two, circumcision serves as a warning that those who forsake the covenant will be cut off. I think we find that in verse 24, that anybody, Abraham was 99 years old, anyone who forsakes the covenant will be cut off. And number three, circumcision is a promise that the seed of Christ will come through Abraham's line. Circumcision is a bloody sign of the Old Testament. Why? Because the parting of the flesh and shedding of blood are the reenactment of the covenant confirmation scene of Genesis 15. Baptism, the new sign of the covenant, New Testament sign of the covenant, is bloodless because the atoning work of Christ is finished. It is done. Christ's blood has been shed, and we no longer need a bloody sign anymore. Our salvation is secure. Isaac, the son of God's promise to Abraham, is finally born in Genesis 21, and Sarah laughs. But Isaac isn't the ultimate son of God's promise. Genesis 22:1-2 records God's greatest test of Abraham's faith. God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Abraham rises early the next morning and obeys God's command, taking his son on the long 3-day journey to Mount Moriah, the exact place where the Jerusalem temple will eventually be built. When young Isaac questions his father, Father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham, by faith, answers, God himself will provide the burnt offering, my son. God will provide is a sacred echo repeated throughout the stunning chapter. And ultimately, God does provide a substitute offering for Isaac. A ram in the thicket serves as Isaac's substitute, and the ram is sacrificed instead as an offering instead of Isaac. This begins a pattern found throughout Scripture of God's providing a substitute for sin. First for a man, a ram was substituted for Isaac. Then for a family, a ram was substituted in Passover. Then for a nation, a ram was substituted on the Day of Atonement. And finally for the world, the Lamb of God was crucified on the cross. Isaac foreshadows Christ, God's only and beloved Son, who will not be spared. Instead, Christ sacrifices his life for ours, and God accepts his payment for our sin. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with the resurrection, God said, "Paid in full." So how does Scripture define and describe Abraham? What would be a good summary of his life? If we were writing an epitaph for his life, we could do no better than the two words used three times in Hebrews 11, 8 through 12. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Summarizing, we see that Abraham was the man who took God at his word and ordered his life accordingly by faith. He was a man who believed God. We see that in Romans 4:3. He was a man of faith in Galatians 3:9. He was a model of faith, as we saw throughout Romans 4. He was a father of faith, the father of all who believe, Romans 4:11 and 16. Who walked in the footsteps of faith, Romans 4:12, and the father of many nations, Romans 4:17 and 18. From Romans 4, what do we learn about God? In Romans 4:17, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. The God who gives life to the dead would be the God of resurrection, and the one who calls things that are not as though they were is the God of creation, who called, spoke, and it was done. God said, and it was so. God created ex nihilo out of nothing. Finally, what do we learn about us? In order to understand Romans 4 properly, we need to read Galatians 3 and chapters 3 and 4. We don't have time to read all of it, but I encourage you to read it. But from Galatians 3:28, I want you to listen to Paul's words beginning in 3:28. "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in an ordinary way persecuted the son by the power of the Spirit, born by the power of the Spirit." So he's talking about Ishmael laughed or mocked at Isaac on the day he was weaned. "It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but are of the free woman." What Paul's saying is we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Therefore, we are the sons and daughters of God. We are children born of the Spirit and heirs with Christ. Just as Isaac was born of Sarah, the free woman, not Hagar, the slave, we've been born of the Spirit. Isaac was born not of the will of man, but of the will of God, and so are we. Every Christian whom God has called forth from before eternity began, called, foreknew, called us, justified us, glorified us, in Romans 8, and we'll get to that later. God has only one son by nature, but he has many sons by adoption. We are the sons and daughters of God. Our main focus in Romans has been Abraham, but Paul also called King David to the stand, Israel's greatest king, to bear witness that a man is saved by faith and not by works. In Romans 4:7 and 8, Paul quotes David's words from Psalm 32, written 1,000 years ago. Those words were written after David's adulterous encounter with Bathsheba and his subsequent murder and cover-up of her husband, Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men. Both Abraham and David bear witness to the truth of Scripture, that no man is saved by his works. We are all saved by the same means, God's grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul ends this chapter of Romans 4 with our memory verse for this week. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Christ's death accomplishes our salvation, and Christ's resurrection secures our justification. The Apostle Paul continues to build his defense of the gospel and develop our understanding of the essential doctrines of faith. We've now finished the first three letters of our Romans GPS acronym, R for ruin, O for offer, and now today, model. Abraham serves as a model of faith. Next week, we'll be in Romans chapter 5, so I encourage you to read Romans 5. We'll be looking at two A's. We're only going to use one in our acronym of Romans, R-O-M-A-N-S, but the A will stand for access and new Adam, or federal headship. Federal headship's kind of a hard concept, so please go ahead and read Romans chapter 5. Before we close in prayer, I want to just give you a couple of application questions and for you to consider, for your thought and consideration this week. Romans 4:20 states that Abraham did not waver through unbelief. And what are some of the ways that we are tempted to waver in unbelief? You think about this man waited 24 years and then 25 before Isaac was actually born. And yet he didn't waver in his unbelief. And that's really hard for me to fathom going that long. We have one child that's been dealing with, he and his wife have been dealing with infertility. And I pray every day for that child. And Isaac's birth gives me hope that we might one day have a child of the promise too. Paul goes on to declare that Abraham was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. What means did Abraham use to strengthen his faith? Perhaps it was remembering how God had been faithful in the past to call him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And yet we remember that he never got one foot of the territory of the land that God had promised him. He lived in tents his whole life. So what means did Abraham use to strengthen his faith? And how does his example encourage us to do the same? And then finally, especially in light of the pandemic crisis that we're facing right now, how can we walk in Abraham's footsteps of faith this week? What about Abraham's journey and faithfulness in his life of living by faith? Not that he was a man without flaws. Abraham had flaws. Remember, we talked about Plan B being Ishmael, and he had flaws, and he passed Sarah off as his sister instead of his wife, not once but twice. But still, he walked. He's commended for his faith. So what can you do this week to walk in Abraham's footsteps of faith? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that despite our inadequacy of speaking it, teaching it, recording it, that you promise that your word will not return void without accomplishing that for which you sent it. So, Father, would your seed find fertile soil in our hearts that it might grow a harvest of righteousness that would bear fruit to you 30, 60, 100-fold. It's for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.